All right. Well, I encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. You all are going to be shocked someday when I stand up here and say 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're moving along here into this text. In fact, as we come to this text, just a little, just remind us of our context as you're finding it. We'll read it here in just a moment, but this morning we're entering a new section of 1 Peter, verses 3 through 12, which we work slowly through. Peter was grounding us in the gospel. He described the salvation that God provides and the benefits that we are receiving from it. It doesn't describe salvation universally, nor the universal benefits, but he points out some key elements of the gospel and the benefits that we receive from it. And now, as we reach verse 13, which is where we're at in our text, we are stepping into the main body of the letter. This section stretches from here in verse 13 all the way through chapter 5, verse 11. And this section is focused for us on what it means for us to live as aliens and sojourners in the world. That is the theme of 1 Peter. How do we live as foreigners in this world? Because the gospel makes it so that this world is not our home any longer. Every paragraph in this section, as we've discussed several times, and I'm going to continue to remind you of this, but every paragraph in this section is based on one or more commands. So that's how it's going to flow for us as we head through this. And the focus is, how do we live as faithful Christians in a world that's really opposed to us? Now, this section breaks into two parts. The first half, or first section from chapter 1, verse 13, goes through chapter 2, verse 12. And this really section just gives us general principles for sanctification, or growing in our spiritual walk with God, is what that word sanctification is all about, growing in our relationship with God. It calls us to order our lives around the teaching of God's Word. And then from chapter 2, verse 11, or verse 12, 13, all the way through chapter 5, verse 11, Peter then tells us what this looks like in various relationships that we might have, like with the government, or your spouse, or the church, or so on. Different relationships, as well as some responsibilities we have. And so he gives us principles, and then he tells us, hey, this is what it looks like with hands and feet on it in your everyday life. All right, hopefully you found it by now. Let's not go any further without reading God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all of your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. All right, as we look at this text, what it's doing is it's a bridge. It's a bridge between the introduction to the gospel, or introduction to the letter, which focused on the gospel, and then the call to holy living that follows. And that connection is made very clear for us in the text with the word therefore. That's a great word. As you study God's Word, when you come across the word therefore, you want to pay attention to it. Because what it does is it grabs what has just been talked about and connects it to what is about to be said. And it's really saying, the actions I'm calling you to are rooted in everything I just described. That's what it's doing for us. So God's saving work, we have discovered, began clear back in eternity past as God ordained the plan of salvation. And then we've talked about how Jesus stepped into time and into place. We talked about that this morning, as we've also talked about in 1 Peter, of how Jesus stepped into a time and place in order to accomplish that salvation through first his sinless life, then his sacrificial death, and then his glorious resurrection. We've also discussed so far in this letter of how the Spirit applies that salvation to all those who believe. And then all along the way, throughout history, what God has been doing, he's been raising up prophets to predict the coming ministry of the Messiah. And then ever since the Messiah came, he's been raising up ministers of the gospel to announce that salvation to us. So God has been moving all throughout history to bring us to a point of reconciliation with himself. And Peter says, therefore, in light of that entire body of truth, this is how you ought to act. This is how you ought to behave. And so our text today has five commands. There are five instructions, commands given in this text. And these commands remind us that although salvation and sanctification, that process of spiritual growth, the Scripture teaches that both of those things are works of God. They are. They're works of God as He intervenes on our behalf. But these commands are a reminder to us that we are not passive in that process. We must respond to and cooperate with His work of grace. I've been thinking a lot in this study. In fact, I think I may have alluded to it a couple of times now in this whole series of the servants in Jesus' parable of the talents. Remember that? Each of them is given various amount of talents. Not a skill. That's a monetary amount in first century world. They're each given some money to work with, and the one with 10 talents, you know, makes a profit. The one with 5 talents makes a profit. The one with 1 talent doesn't do anything with it. And the point of that parable is that we are to be stewards of the grace that we have received from God, and we're to steward that grace for His glory. And so these commands here in 1 Peter help us to think about, how do I do that? How do I steward the grace of God that I've received in salvation well? And so these commands give us some general principles. So let's look at them, each of them, in turn. 5 commands. First of all, we are commanded to prepare our minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. That's how verse 13 begins. The Bible teaches us that we are to be intentional in the practice of our faith. Faith, genuine faith, true faith, I kind of struggle to give those qualifiers because faith, you either have or you don't. But the actual faith, because the Bible does talk about a false form of faith, that people think they're right with God when they're not, but that's not my point here. But real faith is more than a recognition that I'm a sinner and I need the salvation that Jesus provides. We can have that knowledge in our head and still be lost. Because faith is more than that. Faith is trust. Faith is relying on that work that Christ has done. It's a turning away from sin. That's the repentance part of all this. It's a turning away from sin to follow God. In fact, that term follow is a word the Bible uses a lot to describe what it means to believe. To believe means we will follow. That's why Jesus declares in Matthew 16, verse 24, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that was not a pretty picture in the first century. There was nothing about a cross that they found attractive or appealing in the first century. It would be like me saying, hey, you wish to follow me, pick up a hangman's noose, carry it around with you, and follow me. That is not a pretty picture in our culture for good reason. But Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. The call of the gospel is that we enter into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. That means our lives are no longer our own. We have been purchased at the price of Jesus' blood. We've been bought with a price, Scripture says. Therefore, Romans 6 tells us that we are to be slaves, not of sin, but of righteousness. Because the gospel calls us out of the darkness and into the light of God, and we are to walk as children of the light. I could go on and on all morning with the exhortations of the Bible, just from the New Testament, of how the call of the gospel is into a life that looks different, a life that reflects Christ. But none of this happens by chance. Spiritual maturity comes to those who intentionally engage their faith. And that's why Peter commands his readers to prepare their mind for action. 3 simple observations about that command. First, the command is to prepare. Prepare. When you prepare for something, you're gathering the resources and the knowledge necessary to succeed in an endeavor. Right? When you are preparing for something, you're getting the stuff I need to survive, to succeed, whatever it is I am taking on. Secondly, notice what it is we are to prepare. We're to prepare our minds. Our minds. We've observed before, I'm not going to belabor this point this morning, but I've observed before, and we need to see this, that the way in which we are encouraged to make decisions in our culture is based upon how we feel. Follow your heart, follow your emotions, follow your whatever it is that's motivating you in the moment. That is horrible counsel. The instruction of Scripture is to let the truth of God's word, to let what we know to be true, to dictate our actions. Not how we feel. Rather, we bring our emotions into submission to the truth that we know. And so we prepare our minds. And we do that by filling our minds with the content of God's word. We don't know what to do unless we're reading the book. And so we fill our minds with the content of God's word. And finally, what are we preparing our minds for? Well, for action. Action. Action in service and action in our daily lives. The goal of our life post-salvation is the transformation of our behavior so that everything we think, say, and do is done for God's glory. That's our goal. Everything about us to be done for the glory of God. And so Peter tells this group of people, prepare your minds for action. I know you're suffering. We've already talked about that. We'll get into it deeper as we get into the book. I know you're suffering and your faith is costing you something. So don't shrink back from it. Rather, prepare your minds for action that you might stand firm. The second command is very similar in tone, as my New American Standard says, be sober in spirit, or keep sober in spirit. Some of your translations probably say be sober-minded. I think that's probably a bit more helpful in understanding what's going on here. Be sober-minded. Now, sobriety. In this context, that word sober doesn't have anything to do with alcohol, but I do think the way in which we use that word in connection with alcohol is quite helpful. So when a person's intoxicated, their thinking is impaired, and because their thinking is impaired, their actions tend to not be the most measured, well thought out. They could be described as foolish or irrational. Sobriety keeps your mind functioning properly, which at least increases the likelihood of you won't do something foolish or silly. I can't say that is universally true, but sobriety keeps our behavior headed in a proper direction. And so when Peter's calling us to be sober-minded, he's telling us, don't allow your circumstances or the difficulties you are facing, don't allow those things to dictate your actions, but rather, once again, the substance of your faith. When I preach through Titus, there's a word that pops up over and over again in Titus, sensible. Sensible. Paul uses that word like 12 times in a 56-verse book. Sensible. And really what the word means is keep your wits about you. Keep your head screwed on straight. That's what he's about here with this be sober-minded. Just keep your prepare your mind for action, then keep your head attached to your shoulders so that you then do what you know you're supposed to do. And so these two opening commands really remind us that there is a solemnness, a seriousness to our faith. Now, that doesn't mean cold or lifeless. That should never be true of God's people, right? This is not the no fun organization. God's people should be full of joy, because true joy and abiding happiness are only found in a right relationship with God. Yet there's a seriousness that comes with this too, because we're talking about things that matter for all of eternity. We are talking about the eternal well-being of our own souls and of the souls of the people around us. There is a weight to all of this. And being a follower of Christ makes us an enemy of the world. We are engaged in a spiritual battle. And when there are battles, soldiers get attacked by their enemy. That is the type of thing that we are talking about here. And so, like good soldiers, we need to be serious about our duty and prepared for the fight. So Paul tells this group of people that they're suffering for their faith to prepare their minds for action, to be sober-minded, so that they will honor God in their circumstances. Are you intentional in engaging your faith day by day? or he's just kind of going through the motions of life. That brings us to our third command, also found in verse 13, and it's to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a great command. As I was sat down on Monday morning, I thought I need to read through 1 Peter from start to finish again just to keep the whole letter at the forefront of my mind. And as I did that, it jumped off the page at me how important the return of Christ is to this letter. I don't think I'd picked up on that before Monday. We've already talked about Christ's return back in verse 4. Came up again in verse 5, came up again in verse 7. Now we're in verse 13, it's there again, and I got a newsflash for you. We're going to see it again multiple times before we get out of this letter. There is something significant about Christ's return to the theme that Peter is driving. Why is that? I think Peter knows, and ultimately Peter's being inspired by the Holy Spirit, who really knows, that people are prone to seek instant gratification. It is wired into us as broken, sinful creatures to take the path of least resistance. Nobody likes suffering. If you like suffering, there, come see me. There's something wrong. None of us want that. None of us look forward to that. There's a reason Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, became a bestseller at the top for a long time, the top of the Christian bookseller list. Don't read that book, by the way. Why, though? Why? Well, because ultimately, we want our cake and to eat it, too. We want the joys and pleasures and everything this life has to offer us in its fullness, and then we want to turn around and enter into eternity and have the eternal benefits of heaven as well. We want both as fully as we can get them. But we saw last week how suffering precedes glory. We talked about how it was necessary for Jesus to suffer in order for him to enter his glory. Peter's original readers were being tested by the fires of suffering. Yet they were told that their suffering would result in praise and glory and honor at the return of Christ. And so they were willing to suffer short-term loss in order to gain eternal glory. And so our command here, this third command, latches on to that concept. We do not fix our hope on the joys, blessings, or pleasures of this life. And men and women, it is wonderful. And enjoy them when God allows you to enjoy the blessings of this life when they come our way. Receive them as a good gift from God and glory in them. But we must not make them our priority. And they must not be where our hope ultimately lies. Instead, we're to fix our hope on the future experience of God's grace. Fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be yours. I just misquoted that. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this then bumps us into an interesting concept. Theologians will talk about the already but not yet aspect of our faith. And this bumps us right into it. What does that mean? Well, we are already recipients of grace. Jesus has brought God's grace in its fullness to us through his death and resurrection. The moment we believe, we get as much grace as we're going to get in our life. We are given access to the inexhaustible storehouses of God's grace. That is true. And when we're saved from sin fully and finally. We are reconciled with God. We're made heirs of his kingdom. We have received, Ephesians 1 says, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. All of those things are ours the moment we believe. But the full experience of them, that awaits us in the future when our faith becomes sight. So Peter's telling these people, don't fix your hope on the here and now, but on the future experience of God's grace that is going to be brought to you when Jesus comes back. When Jesus shows up, then you'll know. Fix your hope on that day, and you will be able to stand firm in this day. That's the concept. When we may suffer the loss of all things, right? We all love the hymn. We all love the hymn of It Is Well With My Soul. But how could he write that song after the death of his daughters? Because his hope wasn't fixed on the fact that he was a dad. And his value and his worth wasn't attached to those things. I love being a dad. But what if, like Job, God strips it all away? Can we say then, I know my Redeemer lives, and I shall see him? Fix your hope on Christ. Then we can suffer the loss of all things. Yet we can remain because we know that we will be more than amply repaid in the life to come. So fix your hope on the life that is coming, not on the life that you have here and now. And I know that's hard because we're faced with what's here and now right now. That's why we've got to prepare our minds and keep our wits about us in this process. All right, so there's still two commands left. That's final two commands are linked to each other. In verse 14, we're given a restriction. In verses 15 and 16, we're given a prescription. Restriction, prescription. The fourth command is a negative, telling us what we're not supposed to do. And so verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. Do not be conformed is the command to the lusts that were yours. Your former lusts that were yours in your ignorance. What does that mean? Well, it means we're not to be controlled by the passions that controlled us before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. So again, this is where our theology is very helpful. Before salvation, the Bible says we are slaves of sin. We are slaves of sin. We're captured by Satan to do his will. Christ sets us free from that slavery. But I don't know about you. I haven't found that my struggle with sin is over yet. Anybody else here still struggling with sin in the flesh? There's a reason for that, right? We are given a new nature at the moment of salvation that's alive towards God. Our souls used to be dead towards God. Well, now they're alive towards God. But that new nature is housed in a body of flesh. And that body of flesh is still under the curse of sin and still predisposed towards sin. That's what creates the struggle that Paul talks about in Romans 7. Where the godly actions he wants to do, he fails to do, and the sin that he hates, he finds that's what he's doing. That's that war that we all experience. It's our new nature that wants to please God and our flesh that's still enslaved to sin. And we win in this battle by killing the flesh with its evil desires and walking by the Spirit. And as we do that over time, change should be evident in us. You know what's funny? Oftentimes, we don't notice the change, but the people around us do. And brothers and sisters, that's one of the reasons why we desperately need the body of Christ to be really committed to each other. Because sometimes we need to be able to come alongside someone and say, hey, I've seen the change. I've seen the spiritual growth. Well done. Keep on keeping on. And so, over time, our growth should be evident. Now, notice two things about this command to not be conformed to your former passions, to your former lusts. First, notice that the text says they were done in ignorance. They were done in ignorance. So before salvation, all of us did many things that we didn't know were wrong. In fact, my guess is there's probably believers in this room engaged in some actions that they're not entirely, that are wrong, but they don't realize they're wrong. We grow in these things over time. We grow in these things over time. As our knowledge of God expands, as word and our knowledge of His Word grows, we discover the error of our former ways. Right? We were sinning, and we did it in ignorance, and then as light is shed upon our minds and our thinking by God's Word, we have to adjust our ways. But Peter says, look, the way you used to be enslaved to sin, don't live like that anymore. You were ignorant back then. I think a great example of this ignorance is the immorality in our culture. Young people today really don't have a concept that God's idea for them is to be a virgin until they get married. That is just a foreign concept. I think a lot of young people are running around today that they don't know that that's the expectation. They're ignorant of God's standard. That doesn't make their behavior okay, by the way. It's still wrong, and they're still condemned by God for having done it, but they're doing it in many ways in ignorance. Now, let's just assume that that's someone's worldview. They come into the church, they get saved, then suddenly they begin to realize, oh, this is not what God has for me. And then they're faced with a choice, right? Continue to satisfy the desires of their flesh, or to kill those desires and no longer walk according to those former lusts, but to walk in obedience to God's word. I was thinking about this week. I know of 3 or 4 different couples that they were living together, had kids, but weren't married. Came to church. Nobody condemned them. They finally get saved. And then the light goes on. Oh, we should probably get married. That's God's standard, right? Don't try to clean the fish before you catch it. That's just the process there. Ignorance, light comes. Now, don't be conformed to your former way of life. Walk what you know to be true. And this then leads into the second thing I'd like for us to observe about this fourth command. The verse opens with that little phrase, as obedient children. Right? Those of you who are parents know this. Your kids are desperate for your affirmation and for your approval, and they will go to great lengths to try and get it, won't they? At least when they're young. I don't know. I don't have any kids old enough to really know the other side of that yet. But anyhow, they're looking to their, especially men, dads, your kids need this from you. They need this from you. And if you're not giving it to them, you're setting them up to struggle. They look to dad for his approval. Well, like obedient children, we should be looking for the approval of our Father who is in heaven. We should be doing the things that please him. The motivation, though, isn't fear of retribution, but rather a desire for approval. As obedient children, leave the sin behind because you want to please your Father. He's liberated you from sin's slavery so that we can do what pleases him. And this leads right away, then, into the positive commands. We have this negative command, don't act like this, but in verse 15 and 16, we meet a positive command. So verse 14 is concerned with what we're not to do. Verse 15 is concerned with what we replace our former actions with. So as we remove the sinful actions and attitudes that followed our former lusts, we're to replace them with the actions that please God. Hence the command, be holy in all of your behavior. And that word but, that starts it off, highlights that contrast between our former way of life and how we now live as God's people. So, don't live like the world, don't engage in sin, but rather, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. You notice what he does there? He starts off this command by giving us the standard of holiness. So, here is the standard of what holiness looks like the Holy One who called you. What does it mean for God to be holy? You ever come across, especially in the church for a long time, right? We have this sense of awareness of what some words mean, but if I asked you to put a definition to them, it's like, deer in the headlights moment, like what? Clear, precise. And I think holiness is one of those words that we have ideas of what it means, but sometimes a real clear vision of it can be challenging. So I'm going to see if I can muddy the water some more this morning. Yeah, that went right over everybody's head. Yeah. So, holiness, what does it mean? Well, for many, they view holiness as a synonym for moral purity. And holiness certainly includes that. But it is so much more than simply being morally upright or pure. Others rightly have the idea of consecration or being set apart. Once again, that's an important element of holiness. But how do we imitate God's set apartness? What does that even mean? I don't know. See, God's holiness is different than all of his other attributes. It is. When we talk about God's character, we talk about how God is love, grace, justice, mercy, so on. We talk about each of those different aspects that make up who he is. Holiness is different than that. Holiness is not on a par with his love, right? When we say God is love, and we make that his chief, his overarching characteristic. God is love. He is the perfect embodiment of love. The Bible also says God is jealous. God is wrathful. God is a vengeful God. Okay, what are these things? Which one is his chief attribute? His chief attribute is his holiness. His holiness, because it governs the use of all of his other attributes. God's holiness explains how he can exercise grace, mercy, and love towards condemned sinners without violating his justice, his wrath, or his vengeance. It explains to us how God can be angry and righteous at the same time. How God can perfectly express love without ever diminishing or compromising on his truth. Holiness is the sphere within which everything else functions, making God the infinitely perfect being that he is. There's a reason the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It defines who he is. It's the sum total of everything added together makes him the holy God that he is. And in the same way that God is holy, the text says we are to be holy in all of our behavior. So in the same way, holiness is the embodiment of everything, all of God's attributes functioning together, making him the perfect being that he is, then that means for us that every action we undertake, every thought we entertain, every motivation we consider is to reflect the holiness of God. So we've already talked about back in verse 2 how the Holy Spirit sanctifies us or sets us apart from the world for the purposes of God. We talked about how Christ sprinkled us clean with his Son, that he's with his blood. He's purified us from sin. And so that means we've been consecrated for God and cleansed from sin. Therefore, we are to reflect his holiness in all that we do. Our desire as God's people should be to be holy in all our behavior. So once again, that parallel. In the same way God's characteristics and actions function within the sphere of his holiness, that means our character and our actions should be reflecting his holiness in all of our behavior. Holiness is to be all-encompassing in our lives. Now, to drive this command home, Peter quotes from Scripture. That's what happens in verse 16, as it is written, or because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." That phrase, that command to be holy because God is holy, appears at least three times in the book of Leviticus. And it is the main theme. You ever wonder what Leviticus is about? It's not about how you deal with leprosy, even though there's multiple chapters on that. It's about that. Be holy, because God, the Lord your God, is holy. And so that's what Leviticus introduces to us. God had liberated Israel from Egyptian slavery and made them his special people. And as such, their lives were to reflect his holiness. How much more should we, who've been liberated from the slavery of sin by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, seek to reflect God's holiness in this world? And the goal is not, brothers and sisters, to be above average. God didn't tell us, make sure you look better than the person sitting next to you in the pew. Or let's make sure First Baptist Church looks better than the other churches in town. Right, that's tend to be how we measure ourselves, right? We look around and think, well, I'm doing better than most people. No. The standard of holiness is God. And he's perfect in all that he does. And that's what we're to reflect. That means when people are watching you and when you're all alone. It means your character doesn't change. Your conversation, your vocabulary doesn't change. When you're with your unsaved friends, or co-workers, or family, and when you show up at church, there should be a constant, because our goal is to reflect the holiness of God. We never get to turn our Christianity off like it's a filter. We never get to make our Christianity just one of many compartments in our lives. It is to be all-encompassing, life-controlling. Our love for God, the joy of the salvation he has provided, and the freedom we enjoy because of it should produce in us a growing desire to know and reflect the holiness of God. And men and women, every other command in this letter, and there's a bunch of them, every other command in this letter fits under the heading of this fifth and final command today. Be holy in all of your behavior because of the Holy One who's called you. Look like me. That's what God's saying to his children. Look like me. Reflect me in this world. That is the point. Yet as soon as we say that, we are met with the reality that none of us will perfectly meet that standard. I know. And that's why we preach the gospel to ourselves every single day, reminding us that Jesus is death and resurrection has covered all of our deficiencies, and his death has paid the penalty. His grace, as we sing in that great old hymn, His grace is greater than all of our sin. So we're free. We get bogged down in our spiritual growth when we view it as this burden to carry. I got to be holy today. No. Turn that around. We're free. We have been set free from sin. We are now free to pursue His holiness for the pure joy of drawing near to God and the thrill of being like Him. Our goal is to let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. That's our privilege. May we be faithful to do that in the days and weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, our prayer today is with David in Psalm 139 when he says, "Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the everlasting way." Do this for your glory, we pray. Now to Him, the Scriptures say, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever.